Thank you both for reading. Let's pray, shall we, as we open God's word together. Father God, we do pray for insight into this passage we've had read. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, but also to see the significance for our own lives today. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Hebrews 9, you've worked that out already. And if you've been following through the sermon series, you'll notice that the writer can repeat several big themes as he goes through. And so one of the questions for the preacher really is, what particularly is he saying or adding to here? And also, I guess, what should we hang on a little bit to say more about? So in that respect, I'm going to narrow my focus a little bit, making a charitable assumption that you might come back and hear some more sermons on Hebrews and get some of the rest of it at some other point. We begin, and Simon took us here last week, and I want to diagrammatically just show you why the writer begins where he does. He talks about the tabernacle furnishings. That was the place where the traveling Israelite community met with God, and they had an outer courtyard here on the right of our screen as you look. Then there was the holy place, which included all the sort of preparations for taking into the Holy of Holies the blood of the sacrifices that were then taken to the Ark of the Covenant, into the most holy places. And the writer assumes that we've got this picture quite clear in our mind, unfamiliar to us, but to the right, the audience to whom he was writing, they were very familiar with this tabernacle language. And he wants to apply the tabernacle picture to the Christian life. Now, when we read a passage like this, and actually there's a great long history of this throughout the centuries across the church, is that what people do is they say, this is how they worship God in the Old Testament tabernacle, and this is now how we should worship God in the church. And not this church, because we've somewhat butchered the building all over the place, but in many churches, you go into a building that, of course, this one used to face that way, and you had there a table, you had a communion rail, and everybody faced east. Actually, that's north, but forget that for a moment. And Anglican churches, Roman Catholic churches, have been architecturally built like that. And you all row up in pews, and the clergy put their robes on, and they ceremonially come in, and then people talk about altars and things like that. And actually, much of that tradition, in my view, is a misunderstanding of how the tabernacle applies to today. And as we'll see in a moment, actually, we don't call that table or that table an altar because we're not making a sacrifice there. We call it a table because it's a meal which is shared. So the question then is, how does the writer of Hebrews make the analogy of the tabernacle? And the answer is that it's not first applied to the worshiping New Testament community. It's actually applied to heaven. And that's the really important picture that we need to get in place here. So Jesus, having been sacrificed in a way that was a fuller fulfillment of the sacrificial system, we'll come on to that in a moment, then takes all the benefits of his death into heaven to apply it to the mercy seat of God. And so when we come to meet as God's people, actually, we're not coming to a sacred building, but we are collectively coming into the sanctuary of heaven. And that's the great privilege. Apologies if that's undone some of your sensibilities about what you think is going on in Anglican worship. But that's what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to understand. That it actually isn't really very much about things at all. It's about going in Jesus' name into the throne of heaven. And in chapters 10, he's going to spend a long time talking about that amazing privilege of coming into the very throne room of heaven because of the blood of Jesus. So that's the application. Not to church, as we know it, but to heaven. I mean, there are all sorts of ways that we should think about the layout of the building. Maybe that's another sermon or another vision day. And there are some very practical things we want to do. We would like to be able to see. We'd like to be able to meet with each other. We'd like to be able to build each other up as a church. And, of course, vicars have various ideas about these things. And one of our little pet hates is the way that everybody seems to always want to sit at the back of church, and particularly in some of these long Gothic buildings, you know, kind of like as far as you can get away from the preacher or the leader as is at all possible. Although, interestingly, if you ever go to a clergy conference, which I don't recommend, you'll find that clergy do exactly the same thing when they go to worship in the chapel altogether. But anyway, one particular vicar had a very smart idea and invested a little bit of money with the help of an architect of removing all of the pews in the church except the back row. And so when people came in to the service that morning, they were somewhat surprised to discover that they could only have one seat, but then as they filled up with about a dozen people on the back row, the row was catapulted forward to the front of the church, and they found themselves sitting in the front, and another pew was added to the back, and so the church slowly filled up. And he was very pleased with himself and said to the church wardens, "I think I've finally solved my biggest dilemma in church." He turned up in church 2 weeks later, and the church warden looked very pleased with himself. He said, "Well, you've done a little bit of redesigning of the church for yourself, and we thought we'd have a go as well. But you'll find out." Anyway, the service carried on much as usual, and eventually got to the sermon. He climbed up into the pulpit, and he began preaching his heart out and was in full flow at about 25 minutes when he suddenly heard this loud click and a trap door opened, catapulting him out of the pulpit into his chair. So they got their revenge on the preacher after all. No, it's absolutely true. I'm sure that if people had the wherewithal to do it, it would be a reality. Okay, so that's just an aside, because church buildings can occupy a lot of our attention, and that's not primarily what we're talking about tonight. This, out of all the things that we could say, I want us to think most about this verse. This is Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And actually, that summarizes, if you've still got Hebrews 9 open in front of you, that really summarizes what he's been saying in verses 11 to 13. And I've put it up here sort of pictorially, really. That Jesus is superior. We've been through several chapters of this. Jesus is superior to the Aaronic line of priesthood, as new is to old, greater to lesser, reality to shadow, eternal to temporal, heavenly to earthly, completed to repeated, internal to external, fulfillment to promise. So he's made this big contrast, which is another sermon, in verses 11 to 13, about how much greater the priestly offering of Jesus is to the Aaronic offering. And actually, we sometimes pick up that great, amazing thing that happened through Jesus' death. I don't know whether you know this Thomas Kelly hymn, but I love this verse in it. "No temple made with hand, his place of service is. In heaven itself he stands, a royal priesthood his. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw." And that's a pretty good job of Hebrews 9 and 10. Christ has fulfilled all of these earthly, temporary, sacrificial types that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. But with Hebrews 9:14 open in front of you, I want to ask you this question. So I asked a few rhetorical questions this morning, but this is not a rhetorical question. Ask your neighbor what they think. Should we serve God, yes or no? Okay, what do you think? What was that? Speak up, Michelle. Yep, good. That's We'll come back to that. Yes, do you have any anxiety about using the language of serving God? You should. What is it, Margaret? You're nodding your head. Yep. So there are definite... It's a slightly trick question, because certainly there is concerns that, you know, God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need the help from any of his creation. So why would we think we need to serve him? And really, that's what I think the writer is exploring here. And I want you to hold that thought, because it's there in verse 14, where it specifically encourages us to serve him. But we need to think about what that service means. Look at the pictures, and that's what we're going to end up at, by the way, in a few minutes' time. But look at the pictures that he's building up here. In verse 12, he says, he, Christ, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most... Sorry, this is the high priest. He entered the most holy place, having by his own blood obtained eternal redemption. Apologies. So he's bringing together two pictures here. He's got the picture of the priest who goes from the outer courtyard into the Holy of Holies with the blood on the Day of the Atonement. And he's applying that to Jesus, saying that Jesus comes from the outer courtyard into the Holy of Holies with his blood. And the whole point that he's making here is that Jesus has served us in a way that no priest can, and in a way that we can't possibly do for ourselves. The Day of Atonement was a picture of it, but it was perfectly fulfilled in the shed blood of Jesus. Verse 13 then goes on to talk about what happened when you became ritually unclean. In other words, if you, in this instance, touched a dead animal and became ceremonially unclean. There are various instructions in the Old Testament about the requirements to be cleansed in Numbers 19, but the picture of sort of being excluded, of being cut out, of being defiled was one that was very real to them and might exclude a worshipper. And the answer to the problem was a twofold one. There was a temporary answer with all of the Old Testament rituals which seemed so grand. Priests wearing fancy garments and breastplates, animals being sacrificed daily, weekly, monthly, and annually. And actually, a lot of activity and a lot of service of God through the sacrificial system. And you may have picked up as we've gone through Hebrews that somewhat to our surprise, the writer is writing to a group of Christians who, having become Christians, now are attempted to go back to the Old Testament way of worshipping God, to try and reinstate temple sacrifices and temple duties. And the writer is exasperated that they would slip away from the worship of Jesus and the sacrifice that he has made and return to a kind of empty ritualism. And that kind of raises the question about, you know, should we serve God or not? Because in our instinct, we may do it for good reasons, but we're inclined to think, I want to do something. It's not even always I want to do something to prop myself up by my bootstrings, but I want to make some contribution and to serve in some way. And maybe that was the temptation the Jewish Christians were thinking, that it all seems a little bit easy, isn't it, to be a Christian? Jesus did it for me, thanks very much. I'll take one of those. What can I do? And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, actually, to go back to that old system is to go back to a dirty conscience, to feeling excluded all over again, never finding satisfaction in all your religion. The temporary answer is really not an answer at all. So don't get stuck on the temporary solution. They were symbolic, he says, and they were a shadow, a type, a foretaste of what was to come, but they weren't the permanent answer. The blood of Christ alone will achieve all that the Old Testament tabernacle pointed towards. And notice how he unpacks that. Verse 14, this is, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Christ came and offered himself. He was, as we sometimes sing in our hymns, both priest and sacrifice. He was the high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. And it was his blood that was shed. I actually, in preparing the sermon, I reread a little book. It's only about 100 or so pages long, written by Alan Stibbs, who is one-time vice principal of Oak Hill College in the 80s, a bit earlier perhaps. And he wrote a whole book entitled Blood. Because you'll notice, and it's here in Hebrews, but actually all through the Bible, there's an awful lot of discussion about blood. It occurs several times in chapter 9 of Hebrews. But blood in the Bible is symbolic of two key things. Number one, to be alive, you need blood in your body. It's a symbol of being alive. And taking blood is synonymous with death. So Joseph's brothers showed the fake blood on his brother's tunic to try and convince his father that he was dead. Blood was sprinkled on the doorposts at the Passover because an animal had died in place of the firstborn. The pouring out of Abel's blood cries for vengeance, whereas the pouring out of Jesus' blood calls for gratitude. When Judas betrayed Jesus, they called it blood money, because actually through his betrayal, Jesus was put to death. So when in Hebrews chapter 9, and it occurs in verse 7, verse 11, 12, 24 and onwards, the writer says that it was through his own blood that we are saved. He means that Christ offered himself to death so that there would be a once for all final sacrifice for you and for me. And as the verse goes on to say, by that he achieved an eternal redemption. And we sing about that, don't we? O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Or how about, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. That's what Jesus' death did. It achieved for us eternal redemption. And therefore, Christ offers cleansing to the guilty conscience, cleansing to the person who feels unclean, to the person who feels excluded, a free and full pardon, even to the vilest offender who believes. There's cleansing in his blood. So, should we serve God? Well, you were there a long time ago, weren't you? There is a way to serve him that is inappropriate. Making sacrifices to him. I imagine that you don't feel desperately tempted to go out and slaughter a lamb rather than come to church on a Sunday. But there are all sorts of ways in which we try to serve God in a way that we think is meritorious, that will give us liberty and brownie points before him. Actually, God doesn't need it. And actually, when we come to the Lord's table, I think it's made it clear already in my introduction, you know, we're not there making a sacrifice all over again. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus was sacrificed for us, and we're eating and drinking in remembrance of him. But of course, there is a service that this writer speaks of. that we may serve the living God, he says there in verse 14. We'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time, but later in the letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we read this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's a little bit like the living sacrifices that Paul calls us to be in Romans chapter 12, to be not dead sacrifices, there's no need for those anymore, but to be living sacrifices consecrated to serve him. And interestingly, when we do come to communion, we often pray that prayer at the very end, that we go out into the world to be his sacrifices. That's whole life stuff. We're saved to serve and to worship him, not but just by what we do here, but actually worshiping him, as Paul says, with our bodies. The great high priest has done all his work. And I'm not a priest. Well, I am in the same sense you are. Because actually we're all priests in the sense that we are serving him, offering acceptable sacrifices that are pleasing to him through what we say and what we do every day. So what does serving God mean? Well, there is a tendency sometimes, if you've got this in your head, and I have sat in meetings where the preacher has quite rightly said that worship isn't just what we do on Sundays. And worship actually is also not that special group of, you know, three or four choruses where we feel particularly that we're in the presence of God, important though that is. Worship is whole life, and actually the word for worship in the Bible, mainly in the New Testament, is all about the whole of life. But actually, we do have the Psalms, and we do have God's hymn book in the Psalms, and gathering together as God's people is important for worship as well. So what we do on Sunday, then, is that we look back to his once and for all sacrifice through the preaching of his word, through the receiving of the sacraments. And that's a central theme in our praise and worship of him. As well as looking back, we look up. We look to the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus has taken all the benefits of his sacrifice to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat. We anticipate the worship of heaven by meeting together as God's people on the Sunday. And then we also look around to one another. It's not just privatized. The idea is that we do talk to each other, that we encourage each other, that we build one another up. And in fact, he's got a lot to say about that in chapter 10, that we mustn't neglect that habit of meeting together as God's people. So Sundays really are important. But also we do serve him Monday to Saturday, and perhaps that's where we do primarily do that. And I think a few people have mentioned that on the board, and I'd love it if we could do more of this. How do we help one another to continue worshiping God when we leave this building and serving him in everything we do? And we did do this once, actually, a little while ago, but it'd be nice to do that again. Turn to your neighbor and say, okay, what will I be doing at 10:30 tomorrow? Don't know what you'll be doing. But what will I be doing at 10:30 tomorrow? And can I pray for you so that you can continue worshiping God and serving him in that environment? Actually, we go out of here and our service really begins. We meet together to edify one another, to build one another up, and service happens as we leave this building. I hope that's encouraged you to realize the privilege of the access we have to heaven because of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. And I hope it's also challenged you, as it challenges me, to think about what does serving him look like 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So let's try to work hard as a church, particularly as we're thinking about our vision and our mission, to be church together. It's fine to think about the building, and we've got quite a lot of work to do on the building, as you probably know. But we're not that interested in fancy architectural structures, I don't think. We are interested in something that can keep the rain off, that is a good place where we can meet in different sized groups, where we can encourage each other, and where we can build each other up in the faith. And then let's go from here with that sort of serving mentality, that we can please and honor God by serving in the way that he served us, not going to a cross and dying, but being those living sacrifices, building each other up, encouraging each other in the faith, meeting together and helping one another to keep faithful to him for another week. So let's do it. Shall I pray for all of us, particularly for 10:30 tomorrow morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that the writer of the Hebrews takes us again and again to your saving sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Lord, it is a marvel that you would do that for us. You would leave perfect heaven, that you would come to stand in our place, to bear the sacrifice of our sins, so that we need never go through all that ritual of animals being sacrificed and no conscience being cleansed. Thank you for your saving death. And thank you that you usher us now into the tabernacle in heaven, that we can meet with you regularly here as your people on a Sunday, but also every week during the week in our work, in our leisure, in our families, among our friends. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of you by what we say, by what we think, by how we live, and by how we act. We ask for your Spirit's help in all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.